Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll go to church more often. I'll pray more often. I'll do this or that or the other thing. And then when the situation abates itself and you find yourself on the other side, you start to think to yourself, well, did I really mean that, or was it really God who delivered me?
That's coming up on this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. Well, today we're going back to our sermon series from last summer called Practical Theology, in which I asked the congregation to ask me questions based on this format. What does the Methodist Church believe about whatever, and then, and why? Why does it believe what it believes? So the very first question that I got was very specific. It had to do with a passage in the book of Judges where this guy Jephthah offered up his daughter as a burnt sacrifice because God gave him victory. Well, the question was, why would God accept a human sacrifice? And so we're going to look at what it means to make improper vows. And so if you're following along in your Bible, you can turn it to Judges chapter 11. And let's get right into the word with improper vows.
We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. So last week I gave you a little introduction into this sermon series, which is called Practical Theology, and we're going to be looking at some questions that you, the congregation, asked me. Questions specifically dealing with what the Methodist Church believes about certain things and what Wesleyan theology says about certain things. The question this week was a little bit odd, and it was the first question I got, so it's the first one I'm answering. It's actually the first one that I had, so it's the one that I've had the longest time to think about. It's a difficult question. And the question came from someone who is reading the Bible. Now, I know I'm supposed to be anonymous, and your things are very anonymous. I, for the most part, I don't know where most of the questions come from, but this one I kind of knew because the gentleman who's reading the Bible happened to be in the book of Judges at the time he asked the question. So the question this week is, why would God accept a human sacrifice? And he was speaking of this particular passage in the book of Judges. And to be honest with you, the text is a little bit vague. We're going to look at it. We're going to walk through it. We're going to digest it a little bit, and I'm going to tell you what John Wesley had to say about this particular passage of Scripture. And so, because we base our beliefs on what the teachings of Wesley say, Wesleyan theology, it's an acceptable explanation for me, and hopefully for you as well. And I also want to, because this series is called Practical Theology, I want to look at the practical implications of this story, because the stories in the Bible are not just there for our entertainment. They're not just historical. They are also educational, and there are things that we can learn from and apply in our own lives. So we're going to take a look at this briefly to take it apart and take a look at it, but we're also going to see how we can apply this learning in our lives today. So let's look at this passage of Scripture today, Judges 11, verses 29 through 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return victorious from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, to be offered up by me as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He inflicted a massive defeat on them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 towns, and as far as Abel-Keramim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and with dancing. She was his only child. He had no son or daughter except her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." She said to him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has given you vengeance against your enemies, the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Grant me 2 months, so that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my companions and I." "Go," he said, "and send her away for 2 months." So she departed, she and her companions, and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow he had made. She had never slept with a man. So there arose an Israelite custom that for 4 days every year the daughters of Israel would go out to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we pray for your guiding light to help us understand this difficult passage of Scripture. Illuminate your word for us that we may understand. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide us by your word in that path that leads to salvation. For we ask it in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were fearful or perhaps doubtful of the outcome of the situation that you were in? And maybe at that moment, maybe in a moment of weakness, you made a vow to God to be, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll go to church more often. I'll pray more often. I'll do this or that or the other thing. And then when the situation abates itself and you find yourself on the other side, you start to think to yourself, well, did I really mean that? Or was it really God who delivered me? Having come from a background of 12-step programs, I can tell you that I have made such vows many times in my life, waking up on a floor somewhere and going, "God, if you get me out of this, I will never do it again." And then doing it again. We make rash vows. We make promises to God that we cannot keep. And honestly, the covenant that we make with God is one-sided. It really is. Because the only one who keeps the promise perfectly is God. The only one who keeps the promise perfectly is God. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was not intended to be a priest. He was not intended to be a monk, which is what he ended up becoming. He intended to be a lawyer. And in fact, he was very good at it. He was young and went to law school and graduated and had a doctorate in law. And he was riding along the road one day, and it began to storm. Now, you saw the storm that we had yesterday. It was pretty intense. Imagine being out in that with no protection, not in your car, you know, on a horse, riding along. That's what Martin Luther was facing one day, and a bolt of lightning struck very close to where his horse was and spooked his horse so that his horse reined up. And he quickly made this vow. He said, "Saint Anne, save me. I will become a monk." Well, he was spared that night, and that's exactly what he did. He became a monk. He went and he gave up his law practice, and he entered a monastery. And he was miserable, absolutely miserable. He made this vow, but as he saw it, the life that he led as a monk was not drawing him any closer to God than he was before that night. And so he found no joy in serving God through this rather rash vow. I'm going to come back to that story in a little bit, but first I want to look at Jephthah's vow. The very first thing that we read in verse 29 was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, who was Jephthah? I mean, Jephthah has a little bit more of an introduction than Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite just sort of shows up out of nowhere in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. But Jephthah actually has a little bit more of an introduction. At the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 11, we learn that Jephthah is the son of Gilead, who Gilead was a mighty warrior who had just defeated the Philistines and the Amorites, or the Ammonites, rather. Jephthah was the son of Gilead. However, he was not the son of Gilead's wife. He was a son of a prostitute. Now, Gilead had many other sons, and those sons despised Jephthah. And when Gilead died, the sons of Gilead chased Jephthah away because they hated him. They said, "You shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. So he was sort of not a really good guy. You know, he's the son of a prostitute. He's the illegitimate son of a great hero. But then the Ammonites came back and they made war with Israel. And although he was the illegitimate son of Gilead, he was also a great warrior. And everybody knew it. So the sons of Gilead went back to Jephthah to ask him to lead them against the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to the elders, "Are you not the very ones who rejected me and drove me out of my father's house? So why do you come to me now when you were in trouble?" They said, "Nevertheless, we now turn back to you so that you may go with us and fight with us, fight with the Ammonites and become head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they went from chasing him away to asking him to be their leader. This is what Jephthah said to them: "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." We see very early on that Jephthah is a man who makes deals. He makes deals in order to get what he wants. And so he says, "Sure, I will come back and I will lead your armies against the Ammonites. And if the Lord delivers them into my hand, then you will make me your leader." And that's exactly what happened. Jephthah went, first he tried to make a deal with the king of the Ammonite. The king of the Ammonite said, "Why have you stolen our land?" He said, "I didn't steal your land. We did not steal your land." This is what happened, and historically this bears this out. Back in the five books of the Pentateuch, we read in the book of Numbers how the Israelites came to the land of the Ammonites and they asked, "May we pass through? We're going to go straight through on the highway. We won't go off, wander off in either direction. We're going to go straight through and we won't bother any of your people, we promise." And the king of the Ammonites said, "No, you cannot come through our land." And they sent out their army to prevent Israel from coming into the land of the Ammonites. So they went around. They went around to get into the promised land. That's what happened. They didn't take their land. But then once they were in the land of Canaan, the Ammonites attacked them and they were defeated. And so the Israelites took their land, having defeated them. That's what happened. And that's what Jephthah reminds them of. So, the Ammonites want their land back. We come now to verse 29. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." If God's Spirit was upon Jephthah, that should have been assurance enough that victory was in hand. He goes to face the Ammonites. But then, in verse 30, he makes a vow to the Lord. He said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return victorious from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's to be offered up by me as a burnt offering. Why in the world would anybody make that vow? The first thing that comes out of my house, I'll offer it up to the Lord as a burnt offering. Now, depending on your translation, here in the NRSV, it says, whoever, some say, whatever. The problem is in the translation and how this reads in the Hebrew. The word that is translated as whoever can also mean whatever. It's genderless. It just means whatever comes out of the house. Some commentators have speculated that he intended that because of the way houses were built at that time, where you had the animals on the lower level and the people on the upper level for heat, that the animals would come out and he would expect an animal to greet him first. And so that would be offered up as a burnt offering. However, there's also this issue with the celebration. And when he returns victorious, it's customary for the women to come out and meet and greet their returning army to celebrate their return, their successful campaign. The question then is, did he really intend to commit a human sacrifice? And if so, then why didn't he, I don't know, take some precautions? Maybe go to his daughter and say, listen, when I return from battle, make sure that you're not the first thing out that door. You know? He doesn't do that. He goes to battle. He's victorious over the Ammonites. And when he came home, the first thing that came out to greet him was his daughter. She was his only child. He had no son or daughter except her, which means she's really the only hope of him passing on his family, of his family continuing beyond simply him. His daughter, he's expecting, would be married one day, would have children, he would have grandchildren, they would have children. His name and his life would be remembered through his family. But now his daughter comes out to meet him, and this is what he says. He says, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. Like it's her fault. Like it's her fault that he made this stupid vow. He says, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble for me. He says, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Now, she's the daughter of a great negotiator, someone who makes a lot of deals. And you would think that she would make a deal as well, maybe for her life, but instead, she does not. What she says is, my father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do according to me to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has given you vengeance against your enemies, the Ammonites. In other words, she says, God honored his part of your vow, and now you have to honor your part. Or what did you make the vow for? Did you really mean it when you said it? Or was it just lip service? Or was it just something that you said in the moment? It seems to me like it can be interpreted as a moment of weakness. Like he's not sure that he's going to win. But I think the key verse here is verse 29, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. If God's Spirit was upon Jephthah, could he make such a vow? Especially a vow that contradicts God's word. Because human sacrifice is strictly forbidden in God's word. Leviticus 18:21 says, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, passing through the fire to Molech was a pagan ritual where they would take their firstborn child. This is really gruesome, okay? But what they would do is they had this bronze statue of Molech who had his hands out like this. And they would light a fire and get this statue scorching hot. And they would take their child, their firstborn child, and put it into his hands until the child burned and died. That's horrible. That's horrible. And God's like, I don't want any part of that. That's not what I ask you to do. When I tell you to dedicate your firstborn to me, when I say that your firstborn belongs to me, I mean that he belongs to me in service, not in his life. It's a despicable and disgusting ritual that God does not abide. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." God does not desire human sacrifice, not in the way that the pagans practiced. But God does desire human sacrifice in a certain way. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that we are to be a living sacrifice, to live our lives for God. That's the sacrifice that God desires. Now, the translation of whoever and whatever is not the only problem with this passage. The other problem with this passage is the phrasing of the clauses. There's two clauses there. Shall be the Lord's, and to be offered up by me as a burnt offering. Okay? There's a word in the middle of those two clauses. And the Hebrew word is tav, which is a conjunction. Now, if you remember Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction, what's your function? The conjunctions are and, but, and or, right? And, but, or. And they all mean very different things. I'm going down to the store and buy some cake. I'm going down to the store, but buy some cake. What does that mean? You know? I'm telling you to go buy some cake. I'm going to the store, but you buy some cake. Okay? I'm going to the store or buy some cake. Right? I'm either going to the store or I'm going to buy some cake. Right? Three sentences that mean three very different things, right? But the same two clauses on the either side of that conjunction. And the Hebrew word tav is a tricky one because it can mean and or it can mean or. The way it's been translated often is and. But there are some translations that choose or. Read it the one way. Whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me shall be the Lord's and be offered up by me as a burnt offering. Shall be the Lord's or be offered up by me as a burnt offering. And this is where Wesley stands. Wesley looks at it like this, that Jephthah's daughter was not indeed sacrificed bodily. This is what Wesley said. Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed, but only devoted to perpetual virginity. This appears because in verse 37 and 38, where we read that she bewailed not her death, which had been the chief cause of lamentation, if that had been vowed, but she lamented her virginity. She didn't lament the fact that she was going to die. She lamented her virginity. Now, why would she do that if she were destined for death? I'm pretty sure her virginity would be the last thing on her mind. Now, verse 39, where after he had said that he did with her according to his vow, he adds by way of declaration of the matter that vow, and she knew no man. She had never slept with a man. That's what the vow says. That's what the Bible says. And it's the Bible does not specifically say whether she was sacrificed. If she had been sacrificed, it would surely have said that, but it says that she had never slept with a man. So there's actually two schools of thought on this very passage, and they're very divided. There are some who assert that Jephthah kept his vow and sacrificed his daughter, which, had that been true, would have gone against the word of God. God being sovereign, God being in control of all things, would he have assured victory for Jephthah, knowing that Jephthah was going to physically sacrifice his daughter at the end of the battle? Why would God honor something that goes against God's own word? That would be a contradiction. But God doesn't contradict himself. God does not say one thing and then do something else. And so the Wesleyan look on this passage is that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to service for God, that she would maintain her virginity for perpetuity, meaning that he would never have any grandchildren, and his family and his line dies ultimately with him and with his daughter. With no offspring, with no generations to come, his line is at an end. And in the Jewish philosophy of the time, if you don't have any children and you don't pass on your family through your children, through your generations, then ultimately that is the end, the total and eternal end of your life. In order to experience immortality, as it were, in the Jewish mind, you had to have children, and they had to have children, and they had to have children, and so on and so forth, all the way down. Jephthah has one child, and now she will remain childless. So his line is at an end. Now, although she is unnamed in the text, and this is where we find the grace of God. Although she is unnamed in the text, she is remembered in perpetuity because of her faith. In verse 40, it says that there arose an Israelite custom that for 4 days every year the daughters of Israel would go out to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So even though his family did not continue beyond her, his family and she were still remembered. So in a sense, they still had some kind of immortality. Jephthah is also remembered for his faith in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 32 and 34 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Great Hall of Faith, if you will. It's a long list of people who are held up as examples, shining examples of their faith in God. For Jephthah to have been mentioned in these people would mean that the writer of the book of Hebrews would think that he was a very faithful man. And why would he be remembered for committing a human sacrifice? There are no contradictions in the Bible. God is not willing that any should perish, and he certainly does not demand a human sacrifice. Remembering back to Martin Luther, his vow to St. Anne was honored by becoming a monk. He found no joy in serving God as a monk, and he became increasingly frustrated by his own sinful nature. He just did not know how to shake it. He was constantly berating himself, beating himself up, literally, because monks at that time, they would beat themselves with whips and cords, would whip themselves in the back any time an evil thought entered into their head. And this is what Martin Luther did. He found no joy in it, but he finally came to understand God's grace in one verse. Romans 1 verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." See, our righteousness doesn't come from us. Our righteousness, according to God, is filthy rags. The righteousness of people is depravity to God. And so there's nothing that we can do to ever measure up to God's holiness. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we find that His righteousness has been imparted to us. Through our faith, by God's grace, the faith that we have is a gift from God. That's what Ephesians tells us. So God supplies for us everything that we need to be saved. His covenant with us is entirely one-sided. And here's the thing. There's no reason for us to make any kind of rash vow or try to bargain with God for our salvation, because God already did everything that needed to be done. And He lays it out there. And He says, here it is. It's a free gift. But we, being the people that we are, we're like, well, okay, God, if you will save me, then I will do this. And God just stands there and shakes His head and goes, why? It's already done. There's nothing more that you need to do except to believe. Our faith is the only thing that we need. And through our faith, God's grace works. And we don't have to make bargains with God. We don't need to make vows and say, oh God, if you will save me, I will offer up my children, to be your servants, and I'll be your servant. And I see my life and how when the full weight of everything that God had done for me was pressing down upon me, and I said, God, I see what you've done for me. This is the vow that I made, and it was not a rash vow, I don't think. I said, God, I see what you've done for me, all the things that you've done for me. When I didn't deserve them, you held nothing back from me. I will hold nothing back from you, and whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do. Now, that is not to say I will do whatever you want if you save me. I had already come to the understanding that God had saved me. And now I was saying, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. We come to that place where we realize all that God has done for us, that He stepped off His throne in heaven and lived as a man, a human being. He didn't demand a human sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He gave Himself up in order to save us. That's the only sacrifice that God demands. He already did it. He already made it. And we don't need to make any promises or strike any bargains or deals with God. And we act as though we need to make some promise to God in order to earn His grace, but God's grace cannot be earned. What can we do that would be worthy of what He gave to us? The sacrifice of His only Son as atonement for our sins. God's love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't about what we do, it's about what He did. And it's not about who we are, but who He is. We make vows, we make promises, we try to make deals with God. And God stands there and says, I already paid the price. I already gave you the gift. My grace is sufficient for you. Let us then accept this free gift of God's grace. Let us rejoice in the faith of our God and Father in us, His wretched and sinful children. Let us live by faith and become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Put aside silly bargaining and enter into a right relationship with our God and Maker. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that You paid the price for us on that cross, that You humbled Yourself to become a man for our sakes. You do not accept human sacrifice, but You became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we give great thanks. We adore You, Lord, for all You are and for all You have done. And so we offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice, that we may live for you as you died for us. To you we proclaim our everlasting affection and loyalty. All this we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you live in the Salem County area, you can join us in person. Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn holds its worship service at 9 a.m. and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown holds its worship service at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you let us know in the comments and consider sharing it on the social media platform of your choice. You can also access this podcast through the Podbean app on Android or on iTunes. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Keep listening, keep growing, and I pray that God will continue to bless you in your journey of faith. Amen.